Well, we're privileged to read further from the Bible. And we look this morning again in our series in the Gospel of Luke. We'll read from Luke 6 this morning, the first 19 verses, Luke 6, verses 1 to 19. And here we see Jesus in action, boldly so and trustingly so and steadfastly so. And we want to notice that and learn from that. So let's read the scripture. And may God bless just the reading of His holy word. The word of God, Luke 6. And it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first, that he, Jesus, went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn, and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. And certain of the Pharisees said to them, "Why do you that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days?" And Jesus answering them said, "Have ye not read so much as this, what David did, when himself was hungry, and they which were with him, how he went into the house of God, and did take and eat the showbread, and gave also to them that were with him, which it is not lawful to eat, but for the priests alone? And he said to them that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." And it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught. And there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and said to the man who had his hand, "Rise up and stand forth in the midst." And he arose and stood forth. Then said Jesus to them, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" And looking around about upon them all, he said unto the man, "Stretch forth your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called to him his disciples, and of them he chose 12. Whom also he named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also was the traitor. And he came down with them and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples, and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem, and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him and healed them all. And then the rest of the chapter tells of Jesus preaching, and it gives the Sermon on the Mount in just the remaining verses, what we have in Matthew in 3 chapters, 5, 6, and 7. Well, may God bless us as we think about Jesus in action, as we will see in our text. Dear congregation belonging to Christ, with our text passage of Luke 6, 1 to 19, we come to see Jesus the Savior in action, in action. And I ask you, what can compare to this privilege of seeing Jesus in action, showing his gracious and glorious authority as Savior and Lord? Yes, boldly so, trustingly so, and steadfastly so. Maybe you heard this past week too, that the panda bears, two cubs, a mama and papa panda bear, are now on display at the Calgary Zoo. We are told many people are going to the Calgary Zoo to see those bears in action. It's a sight to behold, to see them, no doubt. I read, in fact, that apparently mankind has a special fascination for all creatures that are black and white. Interesting, isn't it? Think of penguins. Think of orcas or killer whales, skunks, zebras, panda bears. How sad, though, that even on the Lord's Day, people will sooner go to the zoo than to church. And people will be more fascinated with the animals of the world and just ignore the God who made all creatures. And in and through whom all things black and white really become clear for us. In matters that count above all. You know, fallen mankind worships the creature rather than the creator and has become so blind. So sinful and idolatrous are we by nature ever since Adam and Eve's rebellion in the Garden of Eden, as told in Genesis 3. And the result is that what we call black and white, we don't call black and white. We call white black and black white. We are blind to the truth about so much that really counts. How good, therefore, dear congregation, now to listen to God's word and to see Jesus and to behold him in action. Nothing can compare to seeing Jesus in action. Is that your conviction too? Dr. Luke, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when coming to Luke chapter 6, is beginning to make more clear the growing opposition to Jesus the Savior. And what comes out in seeing the wicked opposition to Jesus is the corrupt, hypocritical, evil, religious system that Jesus was up against, facing the religion of the scribes and the Pharisees of his time. And one area where that confrontation between the false religious leaders and Jesus, the Savior, so came to a head is in connection with the Sabbath day. Our text shows us, however, Jesus in holy action, boldly resisting and confronting those religious Jews in their false worship of God. It should be so encouraging and enlightening for us to see Jesus with gracious and glorious authority, boldly showing his authority also in regards to the sacred Sabbath day. We know Jesus never came to destroy the law, but he came to fulfill it and to set straight many perversions of mankind concerning all his commandments, including the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Well, what's the story? What happened? Luke tells us of two different stories that happened on two different Sabbath days. The expression in verse 1 about the second Sabbath after the first is likely a reference to a series of several, even seven Sabbaths that were specially marked following one of the special feast days in the Old Testament Jewish tradition, as noted, for instance, in Leviticus 23, verse 15. So the occasion may well have been one of the extra special Sabbaths of the covenant people's religious calendar year. We are told then on this one particular Sabbath that Jesus and his disciples were walking through or by some cornfields in their travels, and the disciples had taken some of the corn. They took from the fields of grain, standing grain, really, and they did eat it. They took it, and after rubbing it in their hands, they got the kernels and they ate from it. Now, what was wrong with this? You might think, if anything at all, they could be accused of stealing what did not belong to them. However, the Jewish Old Testament law, as God had given it, for instance, in Deuteronomy 23, verse 24 to 25, allowed for taking little handfuls of grain and fruit as you walked by a field, as long as you were not stuffing your pockets full or baskets full. It was a loving law that God gave, reflecting a generous spirit to others. And really, we could say, reflecting the generous, overflowing love and care of God towards others, towards people like us, even towards his enemies. Well, why then were the Jewish leaders upset now then? Notice, by the way, how we are told all of a sudden they show up. As if they were hiding behind somewhere, just always on the lookout, how to catch Jesus in wrongdoing and to accuse and condemn him. Already fairly early on in Jesus' public ministry, Jesus had to face this relentless, mean-spirited opposition against himself and all his ministry as only Savior and Lord. Let us never forget this, congregation. The negative, hateful atmosphere Jesus positively lived in with undying love and care for all around him. We find out quickly what now especially so upset the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders. It was not that the disciples took and ate some of the grain as they walked by the fields of grain, but that they did so on the Sabbath day. They were breaking the Sabbath according to the Jewish tradition. Here we need to realize the Jewish leaders had made the laws of God to become a strict code of countless do's and don'ts. In fact, I read that they had several categories of at least 39 extra rulings about what could and could not be done on the Sabbath day. And according to their man-made extra rules regarding the Sabbath, the disciples had clearly profaned the Sabbath with what they did. As one commentator said it well, the Pharisees here would find in the plucking of the ears of corn a breach of regulation which forbade reaping, and in the rubbing of their hands that which prohibited threshing. And throwing away the husks somehow represented winnowing. While eating showed they had prepared food. Four distinct breaches of the Sabbath in one mouthful, you could say. Thus, according to the Jewish leaders, the disciples were transgressing God's law. And Jesus, their teacher and master, was saying and doing nothing about it. Shame on him and on them. And therefore the Pharisees, we are told, confront and accuse the disciples and Jesus. Luke says that they confronted the disciples. Matthew and Mark say they confronted Jesus. What is clear, Jesus graciously and gloriously with authority came to the defense of his disciples. In his intercession on behalf of them, here we are given an example of the way Jesus stands up for his people. What a defender of his people Jesus is truly. It reminds me of what we read in 1 John 2. My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And what a defender he is for his people. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world, we read. As the text brings out, no one can stand up against Jesus and win. No, also not in this case. For see how Jesus corrects the Jews here and exposes them for their hypocrisy and their evil lovelessness before God and their neighbor. Notice, Jesus refers them to Old Testament scripture. And an Old Testament example, which the elder of service read before the service, 1 Samuel 21. He would convict them, Jesus would, with his question even. Have you not read so much as the scripture? And then Jesus mentions that story, yes, with David, when he was in a desperate need and is given the showbread from the temple, that consecrated holy bread from the holy place. That bread was replaced every week with fresh loaves, and then the old loaves were for the priests. See Leviticus 24, verse 4 to 9, about that instruction. But in 1 Samuel 21, we are told how one time the priest Ahimelech gave that bread to David for himself and his men in their need. Though that hallowed bread was technically only for the priests, a human need of the hour overrode the divine prescription, and God approved of it. Jesus here then, in referring them to this story, was saying to these Jewish leaders, Your legalistic rules about the law are missing the boat on the spirit of the law. Namely, to show love and care and adoration for God and love and care for your neighbor in his or her needs. Religious observances that ignore and are put above human needs are contrary to the content and intent of God's laws. Hawkish legalism, trumping human needs and showing no compassion, are not of God whatsoever, but more of the devil and of sinful mankind. Plus, here in this case, Jesus knew the Jewish leaders were hypocritically ignoring matters of the greatest consequence and meaning, and instead they were paying loveless, imbalanced focus and stress on certain ceremonial laws, which they also perverted into all kinds of legalistic, senseless rules of bondage. Jesus exposes then here, you see, their self-made religion for what it was. And Jesus defends his disciples, for they were hungry, as Matthew states in Matthew 12. Jesus teaches how human need must not be negated and disregarded by cold legalism, and certainly not by man-made extra rules that God never gave. The Lord delights in mercy and not sacrifice. The Pharisees were after religious show and sham and not the religious devotion and love. And for Jesus, that was an abomination and a perversion of all that God's law intended. Interestingly, in Mark's account of this passage, in Mark 2:27, Jesus also maintains the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. In other words, God instituted the Lord's Day of rest and worship for our well-being, for our joy, for our good, and in anticipation also of the eternal rest that God provides his people in Christ Jesus. But the Jewish leaders made the day to be as a cruel tyrant and the peoples to be slaves to their man-made laws concerning that day. And they spoiled the day completely. It was such a perversion of all that God ever intended, for the Sabbath was made for man, for our good, and not man for the Sabbath. Well, to clinch all his teaching, Jesus then states boldly in verse 5 how that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And this is quite a statement from Jesus. We know the law, the Ten Commandments, we read them again this morning, including the fourth commandment, about keeping the Sabbath, that was given by Jehovah God, by the Lord God Almighty. And with Jesus saying, a Son of Man, he's Lord of the Sabbath, he was actually declaring himself, wasn't he, greater than David, and indeed as God himself, come in the flesh, and as the one able to teach and to make known God's law as God would have it be understood and lived out by us. As sovereign Lord, Jesus can give the true interpretation and right principles regarding God's law. Yes. Also concerning the Sabbath day. In Matthew's account, chapter 12, verse 7, Jesus, Lord of the Sabbath, said the Jews were here, they were condemning the guiltless and refusing to take seriously that God would have us show mercy far above all smug, self-righteous, religious sacrifices. Well, what's all this have to do with us, you might ask? I mean, today, we live in times where increasingly, in connection with the Sabbath day, we see not more laws, but we see the whole Sabbath kind of just thrown out. God's precepts are just more or less ignored about the fourth commandment. In fact, sadly, even among confessing Christians, the trend is that the one commandment that begins with the exhortation, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, is the one commandment that is constantly and brazenly held up as the one commandment we can clearly forget about in this New Testament age, and that we no longer have to remember it. But that too is such a sad misrepresentation of the fourth commandment. We either fall, isn't it true, in the ditch of legalism or the ditch of antinomianism, where we disregard God's law. And the Lord of the Sabbath calls both errors most devious sin against God and His holy law and will, and most harmful to ourselves. The Sabbath commandment, day of rest and worship, is changed from Saturday to Sunday with Jesus' resurrection, but it is not annulled. The ceremonial aspects of the law of Jewish Sabbath, yes, are ceased, but the principle and the precept to have one day in seven, the Lord's Day each Sunday, as a special and sacred day of rest and worship and service before God, is not removed from the law. No. And it is still so right, congregation, so good for God's people to keep the Sabbath day holy. And not as little as possible, but as much as possible. And not in the spirit of bondage, but of praise and worship and privilege. And not without love and joy, but in fullness of love and joy. Is this how you commemorate and celebrate the Sabbath, Lord's Day, in your life and family too? By God's grace and Spirit. You know what Jesus, Savior and Lord, when he so reacts against in regards to the Sabbath laws in our text passage, is not the good holy law of God as modeled and mandated from the first week of creation, even by God himself. But what he reacts against is all false worship and practice of the fourth commandment, malpractice of it. Jesus, Lord of the Sabbath, is surely most displeased and grieved then also the way too many in the Christian church today, never mind in the ungodly world, just use the Lord's Day for their own pleasure and in promotion of their own sinful, self-centered pursuits rather than in worshiping and serving the Lord first of all and above all. And in this regard, even Mother's Day can be a distraction to the Lord's Day. How many will say, well, it's a family day, I can't make it to church today. Certainly not twice, because it's Mother's Day. And so God gets bumped. He gets put down, and family gets put above him. It's wrong, congregation. And when it comes to this, how easily we each can defend and excuse Sabbath breaking and Lord's Day desecration in our times, we can have so many indefensible reasons before God why people are not in church faithfully and regularly every Sunday again. When it comes to keeping the Lord's Day holy, is there any of us without sin? And are we, you and I, truly sorry for too often not keeping the Sabbath day holy as God and the Lord of the Sabbath calls for that, for the glory of his name, and for our good and comfort? Let us just keep this in mind as we further take notice of how Jesus, with authority, confronts the sacred cow of false religious Sabbath keeping as the scribes and Pharisees imposed that upon the people in Jesus' time. So as the text mentions further in verse 6 and following, on another Sabbath, there came a second occasion where Jesus confronts the sick, false religion of the Jewish Sabbath legalists. Jesus was in a synagogue service, and he was doing the teaching and preaching. And there was in the congregation that Sabbath someone who had a limp arm and hand. Luke alone mentions it was his right hand. In one of the apocryphal books of the day, it is said the man with the withered hand was a stonemason who pleaded with Jesus to heal him, that he might not have to spend his life as a beggar. I only mention that piece of non-biblical input to help bring out what a pitiful situation this was. Think of it, how having a lame right hand seriously impacted being able to do your daily work and to provide for oneself and family.
Well, in the synagogue service, guess who are present? In some numbers even, just there to watch Jesus and to see if they might catch him in some sin and transgression of God's law. You know, sometimes people come to church not for spiritual, worshipful reasons at all, but for carnal reasons. In this case, the elephant in the room was, would Jesus heal the man with a shriveled hand? Would Jesus dare to do that on a Sabbath day? Again, here we need to understand, the Jews also, for the Jews also, with their extra Sabbath laws, they did allow for the helping and healing of someone in need if that person's life was in danger. Yes, only if it was a life and death emergency matter. And clearly in this case, that wasn't so. He wasn't bleeding to death. What would Jesus do now then? Can you feel the tension in that synagogue room as the story is told to us? Jesus, we are told, he realized that what these false religious leaders were thinking. He could see it, no doubt, in their body language. Never mind the fact that Jesus knows our very thoughts. Never forget that. What does Jesus do then next? Well, we're told he calls that man with a withered hand to the front or to the middle of the room with him. What is about to happen, Jesus will do right in the open for all to see. It is what Jesus says here too that is so important. Jesus interacts with the congregation, especially, yes, with those religious leaders in the room, and he asks them this question, verse 9. I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it? Talk about a black and white question. Notice what Jesus makes clear here. Whatever we do any day, also especially on the Sabbath, is either good or evil. It's either that which saves and promotes life or destroys life. We either serve God and our neighbor for good or we don't. Which are we doing? Which are you? And which am I doing? Let's not think there's a middle road. Because there isn't. Jesus' question about what is lawful is meant to say, of course, most emphatically, we should be doing what is good and not evil. And what promotes life and not destruction. Well, we're told the Jewish leaders refuse to answer the black and white question Jesus gave them. Just like today, people love to live in the gray, forget the black and white. When Jesus was about to make clear to them, these corrupted religious leaders, these self-righteous cowards, what he was about to make clear to them was that while he was doing good and promoting life, they were doing evil and destroying life. Oh, those wicked hypocrites. And the text then brings out Jesus looks intently at them. Verse 10. Can you picture this, dear congregation? He looked intently at them to get their attention. And Jesus' penetrating, sad look at those hard-nosed religious leaders, so stuck up with their many petty man-made laws, and at the same time so hateful and loveless before God and their neighbor, Jesus would teach them something here. In the account of this story, in Mark 3, verse 5, we are told Jesus looked round about on them with anger, with indignation. being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. And even as Jesus looked on them, we are told, he then said to the man with the withered hand, right in the middle of the room, to stretch forth his hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was made whole as the other, miraculously, just like that. You know, in 1 Kings 13, verse 6, we're told about Jehovah God miraculously healing King Jeroboam's dried up, paralyzed hand. And here now, Jesus, as God come in the flesh, he does a similar miracle for all to see. Only God can do these things. Jesus did this miraculous good deed openly and boldly on the Sabbath day. Yes, regardless of Jewish opposition, because the Sabbath was meant to be for good and for life and not for evil and destruction. What is so sad and almost surprising and yet not is the response of the Jewish leaders to this miracle done by Jesus on the Sabbath. Verse 11 tells us they were filled with madness. They were beside themselves in anger and hatred against Jesus. They vented their anger too in constantly discussing and debating what they might do to Jesus. From the other gospel accounts, how they might kill Jesus. And Mark's account mentions how they immediately took counsel with the Herodians. Godless, the Herodians, the worldly Herodians, people who hated God and true religion. And they made company with him, with them, to get Jesus. John Calvin writes, quote, "It is truly monstrous and shocking that the most distinguished teachers of the law who were entrusted with the government of the church are engaged like criminals in contriving murder." Murder against Jesus. How sad to read this, and yet it's not strange, is it, congregation? Apart from the grace of God, worked in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, leading us in true repentance and faith, we people can be very religious still and yet so cold-hearted and so blind and be loveless people really before God and our neighbor. Shall we not be convicted by this? And at the same time, when we are confessing Christians, should we not be so thankful for Jesus here as we see him in holy action and service in our text passage as Savior and Lord? Jesus came to serve as the ever-compassionate, faithful, God-honoring, law-abiding Savior of sinners. He came to set us free from the bondage of sin and false religion and to make known the grace and glory of the liberating, loving gospel in and through him. And Jesus would do this regardless of the opposition against himself, even from those who of all people should have been so in support of him as the promised Messiah, Savior, indeed. Oh, thank God for Christ showing his gracious and glorious authority as Savior and Lord, not only boldly so, but notice next, trustingly so. How does that come out in our text? Trustingly so. Well, don't we see it in what we read in Luke 6, verse 12? What did Jesus do while the opposition was growing against him? What did he do while the Jewish leaders were consulting even to get rid of him? We are told that it came to pass in those days, Jesus went out into a mountain to pray. And he continued all night in prayer to God. What does this tell us? What should it tell us? Doesn't it bring out Jesus' determination, congregation, to be faithful in the calling God his Father gave him to do, to serve as perfect, complete Savior of sinners, regardless of all hell should break out against him? Doesn't it show Jesus' love for sinners, regardless how undeserving we people are? Yes, covenant people too, in of ourselves. Doesn't it show his longing to seek and to save the lost, no matter what? Perhaps most of all, Jesus going out to pray and spending even a whole night in prayer alone on a mountain, doesn't it show Jesus' sense, his own sense of humble dependency on God, for Jesus to persevere and to continue on in the salvation work given him to do. See him here, appeal to God to help him and the Holy Spirit to strengthen him for the task given him to do. In this context, we see Jesus was trusting God, his Father, and trusting God, the Holy Spirit, to guide him step by step, day by day, no matter what would come. We see it too, especially too, in his important task of selecting and calling to himself his 12 disciples. You know, Jesus didn't make that choice of the 12 on his own account or of his own accord, but with reliance on God. You see that with me, right? Jesus acted with gracious, glorious authority, not only boldly so, but trustingly so. Jesus would do nothing on his own accord, but all in submission and devotion to the Lord, his Father, and for the Lord's blessing every step of the way. Jesus came to do the Father's will, and he did so trustingly, and so doing all his Father's will perfectly to the end, we know he kept. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Thinking of Jesus trustingly in prayer, even for a whole night, how that can expose us in being so often, all too often, little in prayer and trusting God and entrusting all matters of life to God's fatherly hands or not. I mean, how our prayers can be so few and so rushed, so unconcentrated and too often thoughtless formalities, isn't it true? Rather than a hearty exercise of communion and intercession and concentrated confession and supplication before God. For small and major decisions of life, can we not and should we not learn from Jesus here, with Jesus withdrawing himself and spending time in fervent prayer? God's true people learn to pray and to keep asking to learn to pray more and more, and so to live trustingly in prayer to God day after day for as long as we live. Isn't the Christian life about this? About daily entrusting everything to the Lord at work, at school, in family life, and all the challenges. We give it over to the Lord and ask for his help and his blessing and his strength. Is that what you do? Do you spend some concentrated time in prayer? Maybe especially on the Lord's Day, even? Or is even this day, the Lord's Day, mostly always just too busy, even for that spiritual exercise of devotion and trust in the Lord? It can be busy, especially when you have young families. But to spend time in prayer is so good. Oh, let us learn from Jesus' example and rejoice in Jesus living boldly and trustingly, serving as Savior of sinners with holy authority, even as God directed and upheld him day after day. Yes, even to the day of Jesus' death on the cross on sinners' behalf. And here we come to our last point, drawn from the text still, about Jesus Christ showing his gracious authority, his gracious and glorious authority as Savior and Lord. Not only boldly so, and not only trustingly so, but also steadfastly so. In the bulletin I had wonderfully so, but I like the word steadfastly so better. And the reason for stating also steadfastly so is consider how Jesus didn't let opposition stop him. But he prayed for direction and help to go on, to persevere. And then in the choosing of his 12 disciples, we see, don't we, Jesus plow on with determination and hope for the future. Yes, for should we not conclude this from just his choosing even 12 disciples? No more and no less. This was done by Jesus deliberately. Why? It was done because Jesus, he had the personal conviction and persuasion that he would serve as Savior and Messiah, and he would establish the New Testament church, the new Israel of God, and he would bring about God's kingdom. And the disciples were part of that, the 12. In the book of Revelation, we are told, chapter 21, verse 12 to 14, in the city walls of that city, when that heavenly city, that bride of Christ comes down from heaven,
On the gates and foundations, we're told, are the names of the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. Jesus choosing the 12 men was wonderfully declaring the New Testament era has begun and would unfold throughout the world with his finished work as Savior and Lord. It was a wonderfully bold, trusting, steadfast deed. Jesus here at this point choosing 12 men to be his followers, his disciples. And notice Luke mentions Jesus also named them his apostles. And this suggests, doesn't it, Jesus had a mission for them coming. Jesus had in view that following their time of training with him and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon them after his death and resurrection and ascension, then they would be sent forth to preach the good news in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. As one put it, the calling of the 12 and Jesus naming them apostles, quote, brings out the notion of mission and the centrality of preaching the gospel in their function as Christ's ambassadors. Jesus chose also, we know, mostly simple men, needy, sinful, empty vessels in themselves. But he would redeem them, he would renew them, and he would equip them and make use of them. Yes, even the most ordinary men among them, Jesus would use in extraordinary ways for the furtherance of his gospel cause and the upbuilding of his kingdom and the expansion of his church around the world. A while back, you will remember, many of you, we had a little series of sermons on the 12 men that Jesus chose to be his disciples. And we learned that, didn't we? According to worldly wisdom and thinking, Jesus surely chose men for his disciples who, humanly speaking, all would prove to be just failures in themselves. Yes, but this is how the Lord builds his church and saves sinners by truly and constantly showing us that salvation is of the Lord from start to finish. His church will flourish only always as we look away from ourselves and depend wholly and time and again on Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Savior, the triumphant Savior, looking to him in our every need and whatever the challenge. Jesus Christ, the Lord, you see, is up to the task to help wonderfully even the weakest and the most needy and helpless and sinful who calls to him for his mercy and help, both in regards to salvation and in regards to sanctification and service to God's praise and glory. Another very clear way that we see Jesus show his gracious and glorious authority so boldly and trustingly and steadfastly is in Jesus also choosing Judas Iscariot as one of the disciples. This man whom Jesus knew would be the traitor. John 6, verse 70. Jesus included the betrayer among the 12 because the Savior readily would give himself to lay down his life for his sinful people. And he knew that by doing so, he would build his church and his kingdom forever. So even if one of his chosen 12 men would treacherously betray him, as also foretold in Old Testament scripture would happen, Jesus did not hesitate or hold back to go on in the work given him to do. See Jesus here then, congregation, with his group of 12 disciples become established and planning and training for the future that all the Father gave him to do, sinners to save, he would fully accomplish. And perfectly and voluntarily so, each and every step along the way. And the last part of our reading this morning tells how Jesus, with the disciples along with him, had many come to him and he ministered to them, healing them and preaching to them the good news of the gospel. You see, Jesus went on steadfastly so. So as we conclude this sermon, it is fitting to ask each one this morning, do you love the Lord Jesus as described here in our text passage, seeing him in action? Do you humbly and heartily confess him as your Savior and Lord too? Or will you be someone who is either indifferent about Jesus, like so many in the world around us, or intolerant of Jesus, serving a God of your own making,
Maybe being religious still with all kinds of traditions and rules, but still so lost. Oh, in the preaching of Jesus as ascended Savior by the Spirit, have him realize, please realize, he's standing here looking at you. He's looking at you, each one. And he's asking you and me, is it right to do good or evil? To save life or to destroy it? Will you acknowledge him as the one who saves life? And apart from him, we are without hope. You know that that's right. The answer is a black and white matter, isn't it? All important and crucial. We each need to answer to. And our lives will reflect our answer, surely. How sad if you, like so many in the world, would rather look at black and white creatures than hear the black and white gospel message. May God, by His Spirit, then bless also this sermon, that you and we all bend the knee before Jesus and acknowledge Him as only Savior and Lord. That is not something negative ever, but only positive. Let's thank God for seeing Jesus in action. Nothing can compare to seeing Him in action. Do you confess that with me? Thank God for the sermon theme, Jesus Christ showing His gracious and glorious authority as Savior and Lord, not only boldly so, not only trustingly so, but steadfastly so. If we are His and we grasp this, won't it show also in you and I, by God's grace and Spirit, seeking to live that we too in our day may boldly and trustingly and steadfastly serve our God and stay with His word, regardless the opposition we might meet with. May God so bless His word to us, and to Him be all the glory. Amen.